The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
A while back I was preaching and someone came up to me at the message and said, "Man, that was really great." And I was feeling pretty good. And then she said, "In fact, I brought my friend, and for the first time, and she also said it was just so good. And she asked me, 'Is it always good?' And I told her no. And I think she said, "This was definitely better than normal." So I think for tonight, I don't know if we're shooting for good. I think we're shooting for better than normal. So, but it's a privilege to be here. It really is an undeserved grace to be able to share God's word with you. I'm thankful for IBCD, for Scott, Jim, Lauren, for the whole team, as well as the Calvary Bible Church for just hosting us. This has been such a blessing, and what a precious thing that we can come together and study together. Now, when they asked which of the wisdom literatures I wanted to speak on, one of the ones I mentioned was Ecclesiastes, and I have no idea why I said that. And it's the wisdom literature I know the least about. At the time, I'd never preached in the book. And then they got back to me and they said, you're going to do Ecclesiastes. And I'm like, oh man, I got to figure out how to spell Ecclesiastes. So, but I say I'm not sure why I put it down, because it's a notoriously hard book to study and figure out. Of course, to a degree, all scripture is challenging. But I would say, and it seems biblical scholars agree, that Ecclesiastes is uniquely hard for various reasons. It seems very pessimistic. I mean, if you read it, it has a very dark tone to it. A lot of discussion about how hard life is, how it's seemingly meaningless, how it's boring, how everything will be forgotten. A lot of talk about the inevitability of death. I mean, if something focuses on death, you know it's going to be pretty heavy. Not only that, but there are seemingly these contradictions. It seems to both condemn and commend pleasure and joy. It seems to both condemn and commend wisdom. So which is it? There's also seems to be a somewhat hedonistic tone to it. I mean, Jesus tells us the Christian life is about sacrifice and serving, and yet the message of Ecclesiastes at times seems to be different. It says, "Man has nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, and be merry," as one translation puts it. And maybe most confusing, there aren't obvious gospel statements in it, and the God described seems somewhat distant and impersonal, almost uninvolved. I mean, you don't just hear these clear verses of God's love and mercy. You don't read explicitly about grace and kindness. In fact, if you read through Ecclesiastes, it will seem very, very messy. But what we need to understand is that in the messiness, we also find Ecclesiastes' strength. Because one of the reasons that Ecclesiastes is so messy is that it's acknowledging that our life is so messy. As it says in your notes, we live in a messy and fallen world. By messy, I mean there is sin and suffering. Life doesn't always make sense. Things seem unfair. There is hurt and longing. Some things seem meaningless. Work is hard and toil is endless. And we're constantly are living with the inevitability of our own deaths. But again, this is actually part of the blessing. It doesn't just speak to how life should work, but how life doesn't always work. So whereas a book like Proverbs sometimes describes the way life is kind of meant to be and generally does work, Ecclesiastes deals with the exceptions. So generally it's true, as Proverbs 22:6 says, that if you train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. But it doesn't always work out like that. And kids from Christian homes walk away from Christ. And it's with these kinds of things that Ecclesiastes becomes helpful, because it speaks to the real brokenness of our world. It speaks to the heart of life and the redundancy of life and the brevity of life, even sometimes the apparent meaninglessness of life. In fact, and I think this is particularly helpful for counseling, Ecclesiastes isn't just a book that we study, but it's a book that we've already experienced. It's a book that we've lived. It's a book that we felt deeply. So I think many of your counselees will come into your counseling session knowing little about Ecclesiastes and yet already having experienced it to the depth of their soul. But, and this is very significant, Ecclesiastes is important not just because it describes life, but because it points us to God, the author of life. As it says in your notes, we have a great and a good God, and it is only through God that we find out that life isn't meaningless, but it's meant to be filled with great hope and joy. But Ecclesiastes places before us what is important, what we should be living for, what will last and what won't, and through this, how to find hope in God and a truly meaningful life. And this is why, again, it's so valuable in counseling, because while life is messy and our temptation is to then look to the world for meaning and joy, we are meant for something more. And Ecclesiastes helps us to find that. And as you can imagine, it's exceedingly hard to summarize Ecclesiastes in one message. I don't have Dr. Palmer's gifting. So instead, I'm going to look at just two big themes and how they can be used in our counseling ministry. So two ideas. First, life under the sun is Hebel, and second, life under the sun is hopeful. So first, life under the sun, S-U-N, is Hebel. Now, at first glance, we might think Ecclesiastes was written by a pessimist. And yet the author of Ecclesiastes seems to have a lot in life to appreciate and enjoy. We don't have time to go into it, but I believe Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. But when you study Solomon's life, you would think he should be anything but a pessimist. He was a king, but unlike his father David, he didn't live constantly at war. Crazy rich, lives in a palace. He had countless wives and concubines. You can decide whether that's good or bad. And he's known throughout history for his superlative wisdom. He has the kind of life that many people would envy. And again, that might make it seem a bit odd, because on a surface reading of Ecclesiastes, it seems like it's very pessimistic, even dark. Like if Job wrote Ecclesiastes, I think we totally get it. Like, his life was hard. We just heard about that today. And in fact, like if Ecclesiastes was called Job 2, I don't think we'd give it a second thought. But the great King Solomon wrote this, and it's heavy. In fact, let me read to you how he starts off the book, and you'll probably see what I'm talking about. Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I'm using the ESV, but this is how the NIV puts it. Meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Right, that doesn't sound like the author of the Bible, right? That sounds like someone who needs the Bible. I mean, this is the kind of guy you would, encourage to get some biblical counseling. He needs help. So what gives? I think on one hand, it's not as pessimistic as we might think, but more importantly, Solomon is trying to describe the reality of the world that we live in. Because if we don't get that, then we won't turn to the Lord. Does that make sense? If we don't see the fleeting and frustrating nature of life, we won't turn to God, the giver of life. And because of this, one of the most prominent themes we see in Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" He uses this phrase, under the sun, often in this book, over 30 times. And we see that life under the sun becomes the picture of the heat of life. In biblical counseling, right, we often use heat to describe the hard circumstances of life. Difficult relationships, hurting bodies, rebellious children, angry parents, financial difficulties. These are heat. This is life under the sun. Now, for some of us, this is somewhat lost. Like I live in the South Bay. The weather's pretty good there. If it goes into the upper 70s, my kids are like Job. It's like, does God hate me, right? This is how it is. But you can imagine for those who grew up in an agrarian society, in a largely desert area, the sun provides really helpful imagery. Nothing quite made work hard like the sun. They would go out and for hours just toil in the heat, and yet they would have little to show for it. So life under the sun was this illustration of the difficult and almost withering nature of life. Just about every day of their entire lives, they would work hard under the sun. Now, it's a theme that Solomon comes back to over and over in this book, but in the first section, he points out some particularly difficult aspects of life under the sun. He points out that life is fleeting. Ecclesiastes 1:3, a generation goes, a generation comes. So life just keeps going, but nothing really changes. We're here, and then we're gone, and what do we have to show for it? Not only that, but life is frustrating and does not satisfy. Verse 8, he says, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. If the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." So nothing in the world satisfies. It's not that we can't enjoy anything in life, but nothing fully satisfies us in this world. Solomon also points out this frustration because life is repetitive and boring. There's just nothing new under the sun. But not only is life fleeting and frustrating, it'll be forgotten. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I think because we feel like we're the center of the universe, it's hard to imagine the world without us. And yet Solomon kind of offers that reality check. He's saying, you're going to be forgotten. And like, you might be really successful in this world, but how many of us will be remembered within a couple generations of our passing? The reality is we will all be forgotten. All right, let's close in prayer. Right, like the Ecclesiastes is like just super dark. Like, you read through it, right? The further you get in the book, it just gets darker and darker. I'm like, in chapter 4, he talks about injustice and oppression of such a nature that he said, it would be better if you were never born. We see later in the same chapter the brokenness of relationships, things like envy and selfishness. Relationships can be heat. In fact, we are the heat in other people's lives. So my wife can say, like everyone else, she has to live under the life under the sun, but she has the unfortunate blessing that at times her heat is her own husband. And I doubt I'm the only one. So husbands, you want to think your wife thinks you're hot. She probably just thinks you're the heat, right? You are why she lives life under the sun. And we can go on and on. Chapter 8, we see corrupt governments. Of course, there's these extended discussions of death. But again, all this is simply describing life in a fallen world. And Solomon wants us to understand this is life. He doesn't want us to live under the illusion that this earthly life can offer anything more than its reality. And that's why Solomon starts the book the way that he does and uses that word translating the ESV, vanities. Again, verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, the word vanity is a translation of the Hebrew word havel. Some other translations have meaningless or futility. And in part, I think this is why a lot of people think Ecclesiastes is so dark. I mean, the first words of the book are everything is meaningless. It's safe to assume it's not the most hope-giving book. And significantly, Solomon uses havel throughout this letter, almost 40 times. He really wants us to understand, okay, this life is havel. But I don't think vanity or meaninglessness is the best translation. In fact, if you look at the ESV footnote, it says this. The Hebrew term havel, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to a mist, vapor, or mere breath, and metaphorically to something that is fleeting or elusive. And really, that's a better understanding of what Solomon's saying. He's saying life is a breath. And the imagery is helpful because we all know that how fleeting and elusive the nature of a breath is, of a mist. And so havel is meant to show us the transient and elusive nature of life. That's why David says in Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath, havel. His days are like a passing shadow. So Solomon uses breath to describe life because it points out the simple but important reality that life is short. It's fleeting. It's frustrating. We don't know when it'll end. It's hard to get a hold of. It gets away from us. And so maybe we could translate verse 2 as breath of breath, says a preacher. Breath of breaths, all is breath. So life is havel, but that's not the only problem. Because Solomon points out not just that we live life under the sun, but he points out our foolish pursuit of some shade. That's B in your notes. In other words, Solomon isn't just making sure we recognize the heat of life. Rather, he's pointing out the things that we do to try to avoid the heat. And Solomon basically does this by describing his own hunt for the shade, his pursuit of whatever would offer some relief from the meaninglessness and the momentariness of life. He shares in detail how he sought relief from the sun in the form of riches and pleasure, work that was meaningful, wisdom and knowledge. He describes his seeking to escape the heat, his quest for something that would somehow lessen the futility of it all. But in the end, he wants us to know that his search for relief, for that cool breeze, was really just a chasing of the wind. It got him nowhere, and he ended up hating life. But again, he tells us this with the hope that we would then turn to God, that we would turn to the only one who can make sense of it all, the only one who can offer us hope and then offer us joy. Let's briefly look at a few examples of his own life from trying to fix what is broken, of trying to find shade from the heat. One example is wisdom. As it says in your notes, wisdom can't fix what is broken. I'll spend most of the time here just because it might be the most unexpected. But Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 1, 17 and 18, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So it's interesting because this pursuit of wisdom hasn't blessed him as much as increased his sorrow, but why? I mean, Solomon is known for his wisdom. He's the one that wrote in Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold. In fact, you see wisdom's value later in the book, but despite this, Solomon says wisdom and its pursuit is really havel. It's a breath. It's chasing the wind. So is wisdom good or is it bad? Is it helpful? Is it chasing the wind? Well, Solomon's point is that while wisdom is very good, after all, you point this out later in the book, that was to kind of live rightly before God in our world, it's unable to solve the problem of the reality of life under the sun. In other words, it can't fix this broken world. And that's what he laments in chapter 2, verse 14, that the same thing is going to happen to the wise and to the fool. And we know this, right? We both experience broken relationships. They both grow old and their bodies fail. They both experience tragedies. And worse, Solomon points out, wisdom can't solve life's biggest problem, death. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, the wise dies just like the fool. And so while wisdom may help to alleviate a bit of the heat of life, in the end, we are left at the same place, chasing the wind. So Solomon recognizes the folly of it, so he turns elsewhere. And so the second idea there, be in your notes, he reminds us that worldly pleasure can't restore Eden. Worldly pleasure can't restore Eden. So Solomon describes his pursuit of pleasure in its various forms in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. Solomon pursued pleasure in being a king. He had the means to do this. He pursued laughter. He tries the finest wine. He builds houses, parks, vineyards, gardens, pools. He says he gathered singers for his entertainment. Of course, he had women. His hunger for pleasure was endless. But all this was because Solomon longed for things to be right in his heart, for some shade from the heat. In fact, some commentators point out that much of what Solomon did in his pursuit was an attempt to return to Eden. Right, to experience that shade of paradise away from the heat of the sun. But the reality is the world is broken. And so what does he conclude? Verse 11, all was vanity and striving after the wind. He's left in the same place he started. Life is still under the sun. It didn't provide him what he thought would matter. It didn't fix what was broken in his own heart. It didn't bring back Eden. So Solomon continues his hunt for the shade. He surely work, right? He can find some meaning in work. And so senior notes, but he realizes that work doesn't offer the pay that we seek. Ecclesiastes 2:23, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is vexation. This also is vanity. In brief, he's saying that it doesn't really amount to anything. Like we're hoping for some remuneration, but in the end it's havel. And it's not that there's no purpose or good in work, but it just can't provide that lasting joy and hope and purpose that he seeks. And then finally, Dean, in your notes, he talks about wealth. Wealth won't buy you the shade that you're looking for. Money is a big one in this book. We see it mentioned in chapter 2, but it's a big focus in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. He writes in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. I mean, I think most of us, we don't want to think we're materialistic, but at the same time, most of us believe that if we had a little bit more, we'd be a little bit more happy, more content, more secure. And Solomon says it's havel. Now, none of us are like Solomon, and so I think we might be tempted to dismiss such things. Those that we cancel definitely will. But really, our lives and those that we're ministering to take a similar path. We believe that some version of happiness and pleasure will somehow make life right. Okay, so you don't have Solomon's gold, but you do believe that if you just had a little bit more money, you would be content. You don't have a harem like Solomon, but what about the harem in your heart or on your computer, hoping for some gratification? You aren't building homes and parks, but what about how we can easily live for the weekend or the next vacation as if that's going to make life right? You may not feel like you have Solomon's desire for happiness, but what about the hours you spend scrolling on your phone looking for just some sliver of laughter or joy, but it's never enough, and so you scroll on. Your accomplishments don't rival a king, but aren't you pursuing a similar happiness in academic or athletic or musical or occupational or ministry success? I think if we slow down and really contemplate it, we are very similar to Solomon in this way. Like we long for Eden, and we think worldly pleasure and happiness will somehow bring it back. The unspoken desire of our heart being, if I only had more. I feel like this is so helpful to understand and understand those that we counsel, and it's something we need to help them understand. So often their life is that pursuit of the shade. I mean, that's why they're coming to you. Like, they want counsel, but what they really want is some shade from the heat. The thinking being, well, like, if only my wife were more attentive, or work wasn't so stressful, or I could just get married, or if ministry is more fruitful, then I would be happy. And we need to help them realize that it's just the pursuit of the world's shade, but they're made for something more. They're made to find their rest in Christ. And that really seemed to be one of the big purposes that Solomon has for this book. He's not just saying that we have done the same as him, but that we desire the same. But that the extreme nature of his life should actually prove to us that what we seek, again, the same things as Solomon, can't be found in this world. Does that make sense? Like, we want to believe if we have more, we're going to be happy and content. And Solomon is saying, I had more than you ever will, and it doesn't work. We can't seek relief from the world's heat by pursuing more of the world. It's chasing the wind. And so in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is desperate for us to understand that this life doesn't provide what we truly seek, with the hope then that we will turn to God. And again, we start to think through the counseling implications. I think even as we meet with people, often we just want their life to be better. But maybe rather than shy away from their struggles, we need to help them lean into them in the sense of fully embracing the reality that they are living life under the sun and no worldly shade will provide the relief they seek. It's havel, it's chasing the wind. And then through this, to tell them there isn't just a better way, there's a better Savior. There's one they can look to, one they can find hope in. And that leads us to the second point there. So life under the sun, S-U-N, is havel. Life under the sun, S-O-N, is hopeful. Now, obviously, there's the plan words here, S-U-N-S-O-N. Not the first time I heard it. At one of my brother's weddings, they played the Beatles song, Here Comes the Sun. And being a brother, I had to call him out. And I said, I don't think that's a Christian song. And he said, it is. It's Here Comes the Sun, S-O-N. And I'm like, I don't think that's what they were doing. But little did he know, I would redeem his sin and announce a sermon point. So now I use sun, S-O-N, because hopefully it kind of makes it more memorable. But obviously, we want to be careful of superimposing Jesus into the Old Testament. Not everything is an allusion to Christ. However, Solomon's hope is to move us towards God in faith, right? Fear the Lord. So as New Testament Christians who relate to God through the cross, our fear of the Lord necessitates faith in Jesus. So like an Old Testament saint, to live in the fear of the Lord, they would have to be diligent with animal sacrifices. But we relate to God through Christ, and so we don't do that anymore. As Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we live every moment of every day by faith in Christ who loves us and gave himself for us. And that's the purpose of Ecclesiastes, to lead us to a greater faith in God. Now, throughout the book, Solomon touches on this, but to really appreciate this, we have to kind of actually jump to the end of the book. Now, in life, I am loath to do this. I hate to know the end of the story before I get there. I don't get people who read the last chapter of a book first. If you tell me the end of a movie before I see it, I will be tempted to pray imprecatory prayers over you. Like this, I take this seriously, okay? But for Ecclesiastes, it's really necessary to actually understand the book. Because after a lifetime of trying to find shade from life under the sun and yet realizing it's all havel, Solomon comes to his conclusions. And so at the very end of the book, he gives us the point of it all. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, the last verses of the book, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So notice he doesn't end up just saying, well, life doesn't matter, there's no hope. He doesn't end up a pessimist, a nihilist, a hedonist. Rather, he recognizes that the only way to make sense of it all and find hope is if he looks to God in faith and lives life in light of him and in light of eternity. Let's look at those two ideas. So first is fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Instead of chasing the wind, we're going to hold on to the sun. If you look at verse 13, there are two ideas there. He says, fear the Lord and keep his commandments. As it says in your notes, live by faith and faithful living. And so first is living by faith. We fear the Lord. And this is at the heart of the Christian life, right? Fear the Lord, faith. The Christian life isn't about, you know, determination and willpower. It comes as we trust Christ. Again, look at verse 13. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. So like, I'm here now. I'm going to tell you what it's all about. Fear the Lord. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So he's saying, this is it. This is life. This is what we're about, living in the fear of God. And so to appreciate the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to get this idea because it will become the lens through which we understand Solomon's writing. Life is about the fear of God. Now, as you study scripture, you'll see that the fear of the Lord, it's a prominent theme in a room full of biblical counselors. I know you know this. You know that though it sounds odd, right, after all, generally fear is to be avoided or fixed or solved. In reality, it's both a beautiful and necessary characteristic of the Christian life. I mean, it's so significant that in scripture, the fear of the Lord comes with promise after promise of blessing. In Proverbs alone, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It prolongs life. It leads to strong confidence. It offers satisfied rest. It's the fountain of life. And all this to say, it's with great purpose that Solomon writes, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So what is the fear of the Lord? We could say it's reverential awe. It's this recognition of his greatness and his goodness. Jerry Bridges defines it this way: the fear of the Lord is an emotion in which dread, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. I particularly like how the Puritans would sometimes refer to it as a filial fear, like a child with their father. So there is fear to disappoint, a fear of discipline, but there's also love and adoration and fondness and respect. Like, it's this mixture of so many different beliefs and affections that recognize both the goodness but also the greatness of the Father. And so what does this mean practically for us? As I wrote in your notes, to live in the fear of the Lord is to understand and live in light of the glorious reality of who God is and his absolute claim on your life. And as I live every moment acknowledging the greatness of his character and that I am his. And so the fear of the Lord has no place for this tepid view that Jesus is like a helpful additive to life. It recognizes that God's absolute supremacy and that we should live in a way that acknowledges that authority over everything. And that's why Solomon says this is what life is about. Because despite this world being havel and under the sun, there is one thing that can actually make sense of it all. And it's the fear of the Lord. It's living before him. It's living obediently. It's living by faith. It's living in worship. It's living with love. This is how we find meaning and hope and joy in this life under the sun. So this is what Ecclesiastes does. It shows us how the fear of the Lord will not only challenge us to live faithfully, but really it's going to kind of make sense of it all. In Ecclesiastes, as you study through it, Solomon shows how the fear of the Lord will make real what feels fleeting, how it gives meaning to the seemingly insignificant, how it provides joy in the toil, even how it not only provides hope in death, but even hope through death. And so we start with the fear of the Lord. We need this in place, not only to understand the book, but really to understand our lives. Now, there's different topics that Solomon applies this to in his letter, fear of the Lord and faith and things like that. I really love how he speaks to injustice and relational brokenness in chapters 3 and 4. It shows just the beauty of God's sovereignty in it. He talks about reorienting our view of money in chapters 5 and 6. He talks about government in chapter 8. You can imagine, if I could just talk about government, that would be so much fun, but we don't have time. And those are just a few. But for me, I think one of the most profound things Ecclesiastes does is address joy. Which again might be surprising when you read Ecclesiastes, but really throughout the book, Solomon connects true joy to God. And I think it's profitable to consider because in the end, for those that we counsel, their pursuit of the shade is their seeking of some form of joy, the desire for peace, for happiness, contentment, some resting of the heart. Again, they're coming to you and their pursuit of shade is that desire for joy. And one of the things that Ecclesiastes tells us about joy is that while the world is under the sun in Havel, the fear of the Lord actually leads to joy. How? Solomon tells us that we will know joy when we experience life as a gift and not a god. In other words, one of the keys to really appreciating life is to understand that it's a gift to be enjoyed and not a God to be worshipped. Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes 8:15, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." It's one of what scholars call the carpe diem passages. There's eight in Ecclesiastes, but while carpe diem means seize the day, it often has a secular and even hedonistic bent to it. Solomon's encouragement is that true joy only comes by faith in God. Similarly, in chapter 3, verse 13, he says also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Note that word gift. So the idea being that we can't turn the Lord's gifts into God's. So imagine God gives us these various gifts, right? Here's money to pay your bills. Here's a friendship to bring you joy. Here's a vacation so you can appreciate creation. Here's a job that supports you. Here's a great meal. Here's ministry. Here's a measure of athleticism or intelligence. These are blessings meant to be stewarded, meant to be enjoyed as they point us to God who is loving and gracious. And then what do? We turn these gifts into gods and we worship them. And so they aren't simply gifts to be enjoyed and to encourage our gratitude. Rather, money all of a sudden is about security and identity. And relationships are about approval and affection. And vacations and great meals are about comfort and peace. And talent and intelligence are about success and meaning. But understand, when gifts become gods, we can't truly enjoy them because we need to get something from them. I like the way David Gibson puts it in his book, Living Life Backwards. He writes, "In the created world, you can only truly enjoy what you do not worship. The man who makes sex his God and who worships it discovers that actually what is normal, pleasurable, soon becomes inadequate, not enough, and he becomes chained to a path whereby he begins to enjoy only perversion," which of course is no enjoyment. "The woman who makes her family her God and who worships her children discovers that they fail and disappoint her and do not achieve all that she wanted them to achieve, and so she is left empty and unfulfilled." You can fill in the blanks with every single one of the good things in the world that are listed above. When you worship God's gifts, they will never ever deliver what they promise and instead will leave you empty and broken. And so you see like what he's saying. He's saying like this life is not meant to meet our deepest needs. Only Christ can do that. And so in turning God's gifts into some means of gain, we'll be as miserable as Solomon. And what this means is we should enjoy the gifts that God has given us for what they are. Blessings that remind us of his kindness and his love. Like that vacation doesn't have to be about the best picture or the best Instagram post. You can just enjoy each day as this gift that points to God's generosity. Your kids don't have to be about success, yours or theirs. You can just enjoy them as the gift they are in their sins and in their failures. When we fear the Lord, we hold life in its right place and then can enjoy it. To me, it's kind of like the person looking for the perfect picture for some post on social media. So they take picture after picture in front of this beautiful sunset, trying to get everything just right so the post looks amazing, right? The pose, the direction of the lighting, the right filter. And then they look at the picture and something's not quite right and they're frustrated and they try again. And all the while, they're missing out on the sunset itself. There it is, this gift from God, not to be leveraged for likes or hearts, something to be appreciated, something to lead us to worship, something to move us to amazement, this God who would make something so amazing and then tell us, enjoy. So as you think of counseling, can you help people to see God's gifts as gifts and not God's? And imagine counseling someone who's struggling with work. They're miserable. They just hate going in every day. Isn't it often because for them it's easy to see work as something, as a means to something more? Identity, pleasure, meaning, purpose, money, success. But if that's the case, they can't simply enjoy it for the gift that it is. But if work is a gift, they can start to enjoy it for the grace it's meant to be. They don't all of a sudden need it for their identity. They don't have to worry about some worldly metric of success. They can just be free to be faithful and then really lead the results to God. If they don't need work to earn people's approval and acceptance, then they're free to share the good news of Christ, even when that comes at a cost. If they don't need work to achieve some version of the American dream, then they can see the money that they earn as a means to love others and be generous with gospel ministry. Like when they see work as a gift and not a god, it changes everything. It doesn't mean that work is always easy. We still live life under the sun. But again, if we see it as a gift over time, we can appreciate it as a source of joy. All right, we've got to move. Faithful living, keep his commandments. I won't spend as much time here, not because it's not important, but because of time. But Solomon talks about keeping his commands. On one hand, it may not sound much different from anything else in Scripture, especially how people understand Christianity. It's about following the rules. Likely many of those you counsel will kind of see it that way. Well, this is just, you know, God telling us, you know, be obedient. But understand that this idea of obeying his commands is built on the idea of fearing the Lord. In other words, it's an obedience born of a belief that God is who he is. He's holy and sovereign and he's good and he's loving. Which means the way they should understand what God is asking them to do is that he's asking them to do that because he loves them. Every command is because he loves us. He wants us not just to live obediently, but joyfully. And needless to say, keeping the commands means keeping the command. It means loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So in saying, fear the Lord and keep the commands, Solomon was saying, because you fear God, then love God. Love God with all that you are and live in light of that. And I think this is a much better picture of obedience than many we counsel might have. Hopefully it begins to turn obedience from duty to delight. Okay, again, keep moving. Next idea here is be in your notes. For God will bring every deed into judgment. So instead of seeking shade in the world, we live in the shadow of death. Instead of seeking shade in the world, we live in the shadow of death. I think when it comes to death, we don't generally try to embrace it, right? We avoid it. Remember one time, my wife and I were in San Francisco and we were gonna go see a musical and I looked at a map and being cheap and not wanting to pay for parking, I decided it's not too far to walk. All we had to do was walk through some area called the Tenderloin District. Okay, and so we walked and it definitely did not look safe. And when I recounted this story later to someone from the area, they said, you know how unsafe that was, like how dangerous that was. Now, in my defense, if you think people shouldn't go there, why name it after such a great cut of steak? Like, why Tenderloin, right? Like, why not a food nobody wants? Like, don't go to the Liver District or don't go to the Turnip District. If my wife and I had been killed, I think we can all agree it's someone else's fault. But why do we, you know, we don't walk in dangerous areas because we generally don't try to make it, we try to make it our goal not to die. Solomon's view of death actually is much different. Okay, so Solomon's finishing the book and he says this in verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And it's similar to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And so as Christians, though our forgiveness and eternity are secure, we're going to stand before God and be judged for our rewards. And as Solomon's overall encouragement is to get his readers to think about eternity, to realize that this is not all that there is. They're going to die. And so understand what he's saying. We need to think about death and we need to learn from death. Now, death is a somewhat unconventional teacher, but the lessons it teaches are very significant. In fact, backing up to chapter 7, Solomon writes this in verse 2. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the hearts of fools is in the house of mirth. So what is Solomon saying? He's saying death is a teacher. It makes us think about what is truly important rather than live superficial and shallow lives. And that's why he sets up these contrasts and then tells us why death is better. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. In other words, this is where we all end up. So it would be wise to really consider it now. Learn its lessons. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. In other words, only when we really get to the reality of death can we start to appreciate life. I think we might assume that contemplating death leads to morbidity or pessimism, But really, it's about being a people of depth. Death should add a certain gravity to our lives. And so the point is we should contemplate death. We should learn from death. Like, I'm sure most of you have gone to a funeral, right? And then you start to think about your own life, your own mortality. And Solomon's saying that's a good thing. That's like a lesson worth living. Now, I think that makes sense, but how much are we really doing that? It's not the classroom we want to be in. I mean, if we ever do think about death, it's how to avoid it, right? I think how do we keep our kids safe? How can we eat well and exercise? I mean, since the moment of the fall, the general heart of humanity has been, let's avoid death. Its inevitability, its finality means we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. But while the lesson that we want to learn is how to avoid death, Solomon is saying we need to learn from it. It's this teacher. It's a source of wisdom. And what does it teach us? And Ecclesiastes offers different lessons, but I think two themes become very significant. First, he says, live for what matters. Like, one of the great blessings of immortality is that it helps us to wade through the shallowness of our lives and offer this truth. Our lives are very short, and so we need to live for what matters. That's a big point of his discussion in chapter 7 as we think about death, so that you would consider what matters. Now, in one sense, most of us know life is short. I think we'd all acknowledge we should live for what matters, but do we really live like that? Most of us live for the moment. Like, we're not trying to live today in light of eternity. We're living today in light of tomorrow, or we're looking forward to the next season of life. Or if we're really planners, we're looking to retirement, and Solomon's saying that's not far enough. Look to your funeral, think about that day, and then start to live your life. As author David Gibson puts it, he says, we need to live life backwards. Like, start with your death and then go from there. One of the couples in our church, when they run a conference for us, they put together a work back schedule, and it starts with the end goal of the conference, and then they have all these deadlines and responsibilities that kind of lead up to it. But really, we need that for our lives. We need to start with our death and then have a work back schedule and see how we're supposed to live. I mean, if you did that, like, how would you begin to live life right now? What would matter? What would be different? What would you commit to? Who would you share your faith with? What would be important to your parenting? What career would you choose? What would your church involvement be? What would gospel generosity look like? Again, it's about being a people who really understand what is important. Considering our mortality isn't meant to be morbid. Rather, deliberating about death should develop depth. I mean, there's a lot of unique challenges to aging, but they come with a blessing. So if you're counseling someone who's older, encourage them not to hate getting old, to not complain about not being able to do what they used to do or the little aches and pains that nag. Rather, let aging be a teacher. The end is coming, so how will you live now? You might have 20 days, you might have 20 years. How will you live this day? On the other hand, as you counsel young people, actually encourage them to think about death, because until they do, they won't be a people of depth. They will make decisions based on worldly metrics as they choose majors and colleges and occupations. And yet God is saying, okay, do you want to pick the right job? Then don't think about how you will retire one day. Think about how you want to die one day. Because only in planning to die well will you plan to live well. So in light of death, live for what matters. And now we return to the topic I mentioned earlier, joy. And so the second idea is live with joy. Okay, so in light of death, makes sense. We live for what matters, but joy? Understand, Ecclesiastes encourages joy. I love the title of Dr. Brian Borgman's book, Don't Waste Your Breath, Ecclesiastes and the Joy of a Fleeting Life. In fact, I would encourage you to read. That was probably one of my favorite books that I read on this, that and as well as David Gibson's Living Life Backwards. But think about it. We should consider the joy of the fleeting life. Now, we see death and joy at the end of the book, where Solomon kind of talks about both in chapters 11 and 12. But I think we see it most clearly tied together in chapter 9. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. In other words, we're headed to the same end. Verse 3, this is an evil and all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. He says, they go to the dead. Again, we don't have a lot of time to go into this, but the point Solomon is making is death is inevitable and it is terrible. I think as Christians, because we know we don't want to fear death, we kind of want to ignore it. But death is a result of the fall. It's evil, it's wicked, it's about brokenness and loss. And Solomon wants us to recognize this. And so while Jesus takes away the sting of death, he does not take away the evil of it. Solomon wants us to know that death is real and is horrible. Not only that, but he wants us to realize that it could come at any time. If you skip down to verse 11, he talks about how no human advantage can allow us to overcome death. And then he says this in verse 12, "For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." I really enjoy fishing. I'm not good. I've on many occasions thought, are fish smarter than me? But imagine you're a fish, you're cruising in the lake, and then you see this tasty fly, right? Not mine, because they know not to get that one, but you see a tasty fly, and then boom, and you're gone. And this is what Solomon's describing. He's saying, like, that's it. Like, you think you're just cruising through life, and then in a minute, it's over. So really, the only certainty is that death is coming. In fact, you're closer to your death now than when this sermon started. And some of you are like, it feels like it, right? But that's not the point. So what does this all have to do with joy? After all, nothing I've said seemed like it would lead to joy, but Solomon wants us to understand this. Enjoy today, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And that's why right in the middle of all this discussion of death and not knowing and all this, he says this again, right in the middle of his discussion of death, he says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given to you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun." I mean, simply saying, like, enjoy today, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. And I love the examples he offers. He said, like, eat bread with joy. This is food, so I have a lot of thoughts. But just how great this is that God makes food to taste good, right? Like, think about it. Rather than eat slop like the pigs do, the pigs eat the slop and then they convert it into bacon for us. And I think, like, this is God, right? Like every bite, we should just marvel that God does that. I mean, forget the problem of evil. That's proof there's God, right? And you know, like did the pastor just say bacon should lead us to God? It does. It leads us to God. But Solomon's saying, enjoy your meal. He says, Drink wine with a merry heart. Let your garments be white. Let there be oil in your head. Like he's talking about, like, dress up for festive occasions. Like, let's be a people who celebrate. And of course, I love that. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. I mean, if you believe death was coming, like, and could come even tomorrow, how would you live today? I think most of us would spend time with loved ones. And Ecclesiastes is saying, go do that. So dads and moms, don't be so busy with work or ministry or whatever to enjoy time with your kids. And by time, I don't mean like take them to 18 different events a day. I mean appreciating them for the gift that they are. And husbands and wives, can I particularly encourage you to find joy in your spouse? And again, if you're so busy with work and children's activities that you can't spend time with them, then you're too busy. And it comes at a cost, not just for your joy, but really your walk with God, because God is telling us, enjoy life with the wife or husband whom you love, and we neglect that to our detriment. For those of you who it's not about busyness, but about brokenness, like you feel like you don't have a life with someone you actually love, I would first encourage you to consider Solomon's point. If this life is short and fleeting, how much of it do you want to spend angry and bitter at your spouse? Like, how much of your precious time do you want to spend struggling to love? I mean, hypothetically, they could be 100% at fault. You're still 100% responsible for your response. And so if you choose the path of bitterness, you're robbing yourself of joy. But second, I just encourage you not to lose hope. Not because you trust they will change or even trust that you will change, but because you trust Christ. Because if you believe that your marriage problems are greater than the grace of Christ, then the biggest problem in your life isn't your broken marriage, it's your broken faith. And so hope in Jesus and then try to enjoy today. It may not be the day that you imagine, but trust there is so much to appreciate. The bigger encouragement is this: we should enjoy today because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. In fact, biblically, I feel like we're supposed to find joy in this day, and we're supposed to find joy in the day that we die, we're united with Christ, but we aren't supposed to try to find joy in tomorrow. And that, but But that's where we usually try to find our joy, right? Always thinking, like, if tomorrow, if I can get into that school, or if my kid hits that milestone, or if marriage gets better, if I reach that vacation, then I'll be happy. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And constantly looking to tomorrow, we miss out on joy today. All right, we've got to end this. So hopefully you see kind of the bigger pictures there, living in the fear of the Lord, living by faith, and living in light of our deaths. I think for me, personally, Ecclesiastes has meant a lot to me. We decided to do kind of a preaching series, a quick preaching series through it at the beginning of the year, and it was significant for a lot of us in our church. In fact, some people wished we had preached longer, and trust me, no one ever asked me to preach longer. So it was meaningful. And for me personally, I think over the last 4 years or so, this idea of just even thinking about death has meant a lot. I've had some significant health problems. I've had 3 completely unrelated heart issues. So if you're thinking, I wonder if he's a slow learner, there's your proof, right? Now, I don't love to talk about it. Needless to say, I wouldn't wish it upon you. But I will say this. It's helped me to think about my mortality. Because if there is one aspect I actually wish you could experience, it is the crystallizing effect that it has on your life when you think death is a very real possibility. I remember after one significant scare, as close to death as I've been, just lying there in the hospital bed. No one was allowed to be with me because it was during COVID, and just thinking about like what's really important. I'm not thinking about the ball game. I'm not wondering how my kids are doing in school. I'm thinking like what is really important. In the weeks following that, I was trying to sort through it all, and so I just wrote down 3 simple ideas. They are not new, they are not profound, but in thinking about death, they are what mattered to me. And I wrote, every day is a gift from Christ. And I wrote, every day is impossible without Christ. And finally, every day has been given to me for Christ. And then I wrote down this simple question, what do you do with your next day? Like, what do you do with your next day? And that feeling has lasted with me. And so for these last 4+ years, for really the first time in my life, I've let death be my teacher. And the lesson has been pretty simple. Live this day for Christ and enjoy this day because of Christ. Now, to the best that I can tell, I'm healthy. God has been good. But I don't want to presume upon it. And so I want to let death continue to teach me. So for example, I think more than ever, I treasure moments with my family and feel an even greater burden for Christ in their lives. So though I'm imperfect, I'm much less concerned about the little things and the worldly things. Beyond that, it's really affected my ministry. I think there was times, honestly, that I'd preach with not enough a sense of gravity. And now almost every week, I will think this, what if this is my last sermon? Like, I can't waste it. It has to matter. I thought about that before this sermon. It has to matter. And it sounds probably serious, maybe even dark. I just don't want to take this moment right now for granted. Like, this is it. With this in mind, let me just leave you with a challenge, not for your counselees, but for you. This day has to matter for us. Like, we're in a room full of counselors and counselors in training. We all belong to churches full of sinners and sufferers. And so the question is, what will you do with your next day? And you might be thinking something like, oh, I don't know enough. I'm still trying to figure this all out. Or maybe you're on the other end and you're feeling burnt out. Maybe you've lost hope because you're in this particularly hard counseling situation, or you just feel the weightiness of your own suffering. And all of that's real, and those are great questions. But let me still ask you, if death is really on the horizon, what are you living for? Like, what matters? What will you do or not do? What will you do with your next day? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your abundant mercy for this book of Ecclesiastes that shows us not only the havel of life, that we live life under the sun, but also the beauty of you, our great God. So Lord, help us to live every day in the fear of the Lord, and help us to live every day in light of eternity. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD, all rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.